This morning we're turning to perhaps what would seem a strange text for a Christmas Eve message, or a Christmas Eve morning message, I guess we would say. We're turning to Genesis 18. We're continuing on, actually, in our studies of the life of Abraham, but we'll be turning to a few other texts that parallel this text this morning, one of which was read in your presence by Dr. Dotson. Genesis chapter 18, we're going to begin our reading this morning in the middle of the chapter at verse 9. Genesis chapter 18, beginning our reading at verse 9. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. Amen. And our reading there at verse 15, and again, trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading from his inspired word. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Father, we're thankful this morning that we have gathered together in Jesus' name, and that you've given us our heart to sing praise unto thee. We are truly thankful for the incarnation of Christ. We are truly thankful for his substitutionary atonement, for his victorious resurrection, for the fact that he has ascended on high and is now seated at thy right hand. We come to thee based upon his merits and upon his working in his own church. And we ask that you would work here this morning through the study of thy word. Lord, come and speak to our hearts. If all the people here only hear a man's voice, then our meeting has truly been in vain. We want to hear thy voice. We desire to know that we have been spoken to by thee. We would ask that as we study thy word together, the Holy Spirit would fashion a word for each of our hearts this morning, that we might leave this house rejoicing that we have been in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, and by thy Spirit minister grace to all, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. These are the words in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. This is the only time in the Old or New Testament that omnipotence is mentioned as omnipotence. The casual Bible reader might come to a thinking that, well, it's not a very important thing, theme in the Scripture that our Lord is omnipotent. But that would be a mistake. When we say omnipotent, we mean that our Lord has all power. Tozer said that omnipotence means having all power. The word derives from the Latin and is identical in meaning with the more familiar almighty, which we have from the Anglo-Saxon. This latter word occurs 56 times in our English Bible and is never used of anyone but God. He alone is almighty. Yes, the word omnipotent only occurs one time, but the idea of omnipotence is in the word almighty. He is almighty. He has all power. He can do whatsoever he pleases. The Scripture, besides describing God as almighty, declares to us that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. To create all things out of nothing, and then to fashion from those things that are made, animals and human beings, this is truly to demonstrate omnipotence. So the Bible declares to us that he is omnipotent. The Bible gives to God the title, the Almighty. The Bible, every time it speaks of the creation of this world, is speaking to us to the fact that our God has all power and can do whatsoever he pleases. The Bible also declares very clearly that all power belongeth unto God. You see that in Psalm 62 and verse 11. We derive our power from God this morning. You are alive because he is alive, and He wills you to be alive. When He determines that your life will be taken from you, it will be taken from you. He is in complete control. We derive life from Him. He is the source of all power. The Puritan Stephen Charnock, reflecting on this power, said, God's power is like Himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, strained, nor frustrated by the creature. And he had it correct. He has power, therefore it must be infinite power, because He is infinite. He has power, therefore it must be eternal power, because He is eternal. If He has power, it must be incomprehensible, because our God is incomprehensible. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was made to confess this great truth. When reflecting on the sovereignty of God, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? That is our God. He is omnipotent. And we can say, as is written in the book of the Revelation, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Yet standing in contrast to God's omnipotence in Scripture is man's impotence, man's weakness. And each day as we live our life here below, we're reminded of our own weakness. A few days ago, three hikers or climbers were trapped on Mount Hood. They had gone a good ways up the mountain, but then a storm came. They couldn't descend the mountain, and those who were trying to rescue them with all of their efforts couldn't reach them. The storm kept them from climbing. The storm also kept them from dropping men, as it were, from helicopters from above. And as far as we know, all three perished. At this point, only one has been found, and he was dead. Man was powerless to deliver his fellow man. We feel our weakness. We feel our powerlessness. We feel our impotence every day that we live. How often in Scripture you have God's omnipotence put side by side with man's impotence? How often in Scripture, in fact, God leads us to see how impotent we are, that we might see His omnipotence, that we might understand that He is the Almighty? One such passage of Scripture is before us. You have the statement being made to Abraham. Sarah is listening inside the tent. She hears what is stated, that they're going to have children. He's 99 years old. She's 89 years old. And when that's said to her in her hearing, she laughs within her. How can this be? God tells her, by way of a question, is anything too hard for the Lord, for Jehovah? This question is repeated later on in the book of Jeremiah. And this time, in a different context, for a different reason, the question comes, is anything too hard for the Lord? If you were to try to answer the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Knowing what you know in Scripture about the Lord, you would say, with God all things are possible. Twice in the New Testament, that answer is given. With God all things are possible. I want us to think this morning on the question and the answer. It occurs four times in Scripture where you're reflecting upon God's omnipotence and that He can bring to pass those things that He has promised. Why is it important? Because all of our Christian life, we must depend upon the omnipotence of God. We must rest upon His omnipotence. The first occurrence of this theme, as we're looking at it this morning, is found right here in Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, the Lord says to Abraham, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Last week we merely mentioned that this word difficult or hard is the word from which they get the Hebrew word to wonder. It's a word for miracle. It's a word that is something unusual, something beyond human capabilities. And the question the Lord is asking to Abraham and to Sarah, is there anything that's so difficult for me that I can't perform it, so wonderful for me that I can't do it? The Lord had promised something to Abraham that they couldn't fulfill. And God made it very clear to them that they couldn't fulfill it. The logical conclusion when a seed was promised to Abraham was, well, I have this servant. He's next in line, as it were, to serving me. Therefore, his seed must be the seed that you're going to bless. So you have in Genesis 15, in verses 2 to 4, Abraham actually asking the Lord, is it Eliezer? Is that who the seed is? And the Lord said, no, it's not Eliezer. Sarah had a handmaid, and so the logical conclusion in their day, according to their customs, were that if you had a wife that could not bear children, you could have a handmaid and bear children through her. And so they thought that maybe through the handmaid that a child would be born. Well, a child was born. And later in chapter 17, Abraham again said, is it Ishmael, this child born of the handmaid? And the Lord says, no, it's not Ishmael. God is locking him in. Fact that he's going to do something requires supernatural power. He's going to produce a child to parents that were now well beyond the age of childbearing. One was 99, one was 89. The Lord was doing that in order to show the greatness of his power and his omnipotence. A.W. Tozer again in another place said, since God is also infinite, whatever he must be without limit. Therefore, God has limitless power. Limitless power. And so, yes, he's come and he's given a promise to Abraham and to Sarah that they can't fulfill. But his power is limitless. He can fulfill it. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's not grown weary. He's not grown tired since that original creation. In fact, he interacts with the creation he has made, demonstrating his power over and over and over again. Oftentimes when we see that power, we refer to it as miracles. The miracles, the supernatural working of God. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, it refers to the deadness of Sarah's womb. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, it says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Yes, she laughed, but she did believe. And as she grew strong in faith, she received a strength from God to conceive and to bear a son. That's as far as the Bible goes in describing the miracle. She received strength from God to conceive, and then she had a son. So in her old age, God reversed the aging process, and God brought, as it were, a child out of deadness. Out of a womb that could not produce, that was dead physically, God now produces a child using the natural means, in one sense, but supernaturally giving life and power and strength to the natural means, in another sense. You and I have promises given to us that truly are too difficult, too hard, too wonderful for us. They transcend our ability to perform ourselves. They transcend our ability even as a corporate body to perform. There's nothing you're going to do this morning that's going to take your mortal body and make it immortal. There's nothing you can do this morning that's going to take your corruptible body and make it incorruptible. But the Lord has given you a promise, just as He gave a promise to this couple whose body was beyond the age of child-rearing. He says, I'm going to do something for you that's going to be incredible. It's going to be reversing the normal processes. The Lord has given us promises that way, that He will one day reverse the normal processes. And one day you're going to walk on a new earth where there's not going to be sin around you. One day you're going to serve Him under a new heavens. You're not going to do it in weariness of body or weakness of body because you've grown old or because your body is diseased or because your body is infirm. No, He has promised you a new heavens and a new earth, and you're going to serve Him for all eternity with a new body. And you and I can't do a thing about making that come to pass. And yet we've been given promises. And we're resting in those promises the same way that Abraham rested in the promises, the same way Sarah rested in the promises. We rest in the promises of God. This morning, some of you are praying that God would save loved ones. You're praying that God would produce in the heart a supernatural birth, a new birth, a birth that the Bible speaks of as being from above, a second birth, not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. A second birth where God comes and He gives spiritual life, a quickening, a creating of a new man. And you're no more able to produce that in the heart than you are about changing your own body and making it immortal, or changing the world you live in and taking away sin out of the world. You're looking to Him to do it. And He comes this morning and He says to you, is anything too hard for the Almighty? Is there anything too difficult for me? Is there anything too wonderful for me? If you're saved this morning, you know answer to that question, because you have felt that power in your own heart, in your own soul, when God came and He convicted you of sin, and then He regenerated your heart, giving you life to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. You have felt that power in your own heart. Yet how often God's people doubt that God can do it again and again and again in the heart of a loved one, because they see the stubbornness of heart, they see the hardness of heart, they see the wickedness of the heart, and they look at man, they say, how can this be? Well, it's not coming about because man is good. It's coming about because God is the Almighty, and He's regenerating the heart and the soul. Our Lord spoke this to Nicodemus. He says, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. You must be born from above. Don't marvel at that, Nicodemus. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't control the moving of the Spirit. All you can do is see the results of His moving. Just as the wind would blow through the trees, and you see the results of that wind blowing as it branches bend and as the leaves perhaps leave the tree. So when the Spirit moves upon the heart and soul, you see the result of the Spirit moving by the giving of life and repentance and faith. Only God can do that work. So the Bible is very clear in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If you're a believer this morning, you're a believer because God is working in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Our confidence this morning in the promises being fulfilled. Our confidence this morning in the changing of the hearts of men is found in the greatness of our God, and we are trusting in His omnipotence. But this morning also we come upon this theme when we come to the incarnation of Christ. Turn, if you would, with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is dealing with the incarnation of Christ. This passage actually precedes the passage in Matthew chapter 1. This is before Mary has conceived. In Matthew chapter 1, we're dealing with the situation after she has conceived. And so this is the earlier of the two passages. And in this passage, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, as he has already been to Zacharias and Elizabeth, announcing that they will have a birth in their old age, similar to the fact that Abraham and Sarah had a birth in their old age. But now the Lord comes to Mary and announces something far more wonderful, far more miraculous even, than what was announced to Zacharias and to Elizabeth. Here you have the angel, verse 30, coming to Mary and says, fear not, thou hast found favor. God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Man truly declares his own impotence when he tries to make a redeemer. And Mary here is declaring that impotence. There's a wonderful thing being declared to her. She's going to have a son. And yet she's not known a man. But there's even something far more wonderful being declared to her than just that she's going to have a son. This son is going to be the Son of the Highest. He's going to be God manifest in the flesh. So it's not merely that she's going to have a son and she's not known a man, but this son is going to be something different than all other sons born on the earth. He's going to be God manifest in the flesh. A name is going to be given to this son. The angel is very specific. His name is going to be Jesus. Jesus is the Greek counterpart to the name in the Hebrew, Joshua. It means Jehovah saves. And we know it said to Joseph later on, again, the angel comes to him and says his name's going to be called Jesus. And then he explains how this is all going to work out. He's Jehovah saving. What is it? He'll save his people from their sins. So here's an unusual child you're going to have, Mary. He's going to be a son. He's going to have the throne of David. He's going to be God manifest in the flesh. And His very name indicates He's going to be a Savior. He's going to be a Savior. Any woman would have the same response Mary has. How can these be? How can they be? I can't even get to first base in having a son. How can I have a son who's God manifest in the flesh? How can I have a son who's going to save His people from their sins? So the angel goes on to explaining to her the fact that there's going to be a miracle. The Holy Spirit will produce this child in her, this Holy One in her, verse 35. And then we have the statement in verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Want to ask the question? The angel could have said, is anything too hard for God? Or he can state it like this, for with God nothing shall be impossible. We're dealing with omnipotence. Mary, we're dealing with the one who created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't explain how it's going to happen. Oh, he gives the details that the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow her. But how do you explain a miracle? You can't explain a miracle. You can describe it, but you can't really explain it to the understanding because it's God's supernatural activity. Here you're having a human nature being formed in the womb of a virgin. How does that happen? God does it. Here you're having what should be a sinful human nature being formed, and yet it says that Holy One shall be born of thee. In other words, the nature itself will be cleansed, it will be purified. And then we describe this human nature, this holy human nature, as being the Son of God joined to deity. How do you explain that? And yet that's exactly what happened. In fact, our Lord, in coming into this earth, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith," that is, the Son of God saith, "sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." You have fashioned me a body. You have fashioned me a human nature. He came into the world and He joined Himself to a true, a real humanity. And He was sinless, and that's how He lived. There's much singing about our Lord at this time of year, and how often when people think about our Lord, they're just thinking about a babe in a manger. Now, He was a babe in a manger, but He was far greater than that. He was a sinless babe. There's never been a sinless babe on the earth before. The first babies that were born sinners. But He was created in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That is a sinless human nature. And this babe that was born was very unique in that regard. But even in a greater sense, we are looking at a human nature joined to a divine nature through one person. And with that, you have the God-man before you. This is the mystery talked about in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and His name would be Emmanuel, God with us. This is the miracle described in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where it describes this son who would be born and the government would be placed upon His shoulder. And then you have the titles of deity given to Him. He's called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Titles of deity ascribed to this one who was born a son. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it talks about Him being born, talks about Him coming out of Bethlehem, whose goings forth are from everlasting, from eternity. He's the God-man. The God-man. And what you have here being described to Mary is something that truly is impossible with men. Something that is truly too hard for a man. Too difficult for a man. And yet, He is saying to Mary, yes, the Redeemer will come. Yes, the Savior will come. And He's going to form a human nature in your body. He's going to be joined to that human nature. And there will be one person. One person now existing as God and as man. That's exactly what happened. God was manifest in the flesh, to use the language of John 1 and 14. He was manifest in the flesh. And how necessary that is to have a Redeemer who is indeed sinless. You can't have a salvation unless the Redeemer is sinless. Because if He is dying for the sins of His people, He Himself must be without sin. You must have a real man dying for the sins of His people. A goat, an oxen will not do. If you're going to have a real sacrifice dying for you, it must be a man. And so He must be a Israel man. But in order for that man who is sinless to die for the sins of his people, he must give a value to that death that is more than just one man dying for one man. It must be a value that is infinite. And the person behind the sufferings of Christ is divine, and he gives to that human suffering an infinite value. Infinite value. We are talking about something that is impossible with man, but it is not only possible with God, it is something that God effected. So much so that we can say, not whosoever shall call upon the name of this Lord, this one who was born, the babe in the manger, whoever calls upon this one will be saved. Why? Because He came. He is the Redeemer of His people. And that brings us to the second point. And that is the application of what He did on the earth to our hearts. Often we look at what He did and we say, that's fine, I agree, this is miraculous, but will it work for me? Will God save me? Can God bring me out of darkness and into the light? Can God take away my sins and give me eternal life? And this is the question the disciples asked our Lord in Matthew chapter 19. So turn there, Matthew chapter 19. A young man has come to our Lord in the middle of this chapter. He understands the goodness of our Lord. He calls Him good master. And he says, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Verse 16. And the Lord said to him, why callest me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, which? And Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I? Now, here's a guy you'd like to live next to. You're not worried about him breaking into your house. You're not worried about him committing adultery with your wife. You're not worried about him stealing from you. Here's a young man who you would say, I like this guy. He's all right. And if you looked at his life in comparison to many others, you would say, this man's going to make it. And our Lord said to this young man, one thing thou lackest, you want to be perfect, that's what you must do. Go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, he had a God, but the God was not the God of Scripture. It was the possessions that he owned. Possessions are to be our servant, not our master. Possessions are nice to have. When you're sick, it's nice to have the money to buy medicine. When you're without clothing, it's nice to have the money to go and buy clothing. When you don't have a roof over your head, it's nice to have the money to at least rent a place or perhaps buy a place whereby you can have a roof over your head. These are possessions. They're not wrong. God has made life that way. But they're not to be your master. They're not to be your God. And our Lord put His finger right on this young man's problem. Who are you worshiping? Who are you serving? Who is controlling your life? It was His possessions. His possessions. And then He turned to His disciples. He said, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. When His disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? How often merit is associated with wealth? Even today, merit is often associated with wealth. Some view wealth as merit. If I have wealth, I'm okay. And the world views me that way, so God must view me that way. Others would say, no, you know, it's not so much my wealth is merit, but God has allowed me to have the wealth. That must mean that I have merit with God, because if He didn't let me have the wealth, He would be punishing me because I have no merit. So I must have merit. I have wealth. The disciples are looking at what our Lord just said to this young man. And they're looking at what He has just said about it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they're saying, who can be saved? Who can be saved? Here is a young man who is wealthy. He can't be saved because of his wealth. Here is a young man who is moral in the world's eyes, but he can't be saved because of his morality. Who can be saved? And our Lord said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The The one who is wealthy oftentimes trusts his wealth. The one who is healthy often trusts in the fact that he's healthy. I don't need God. I don't need his help. And in this country, because more are wealthy than in other countries, you have more who feel self-sufficient, a self-made man or a self-made woman. I don't need God. I don't need his help. And our Lord says, that man, that woman won't enter the kingdom of God because they're trusting in themselves and in their wealth or their merits, as this young man had been doing. The Lord first has to drive that trust away from us so that we begin to trust in him. The Lord uses his omnipotence to save sinners. And when we go to the New Testament, we find that he regenerates the heart. That is God using his omnipotence to save sinners. We see this same Lord using his mighty arm to remove our sin. And we see this same Lord using that mighty arm to reckon us as being righteous, robe us as righteous in his sight. This morning, if you're saying, can I be saved? If you're like this young man who was moral and wealthy and looked upon with favor by those round about, and you're coming to the Lord and you're saying, Lord, I want eternal life. What is it I need? The Lord is going to point you to himself because he is the only one who can save you. He's not going to point you to a church. You'll hear about him in the Church of Christ if the Church of Christ is preaching the truth, but it's not a church that saves you. There's not a sacrament we can give you that's going to save your soul. There's not anything we can make you do that's going to save your soul. You must be born of, you must repent of sins, you must come to believe on Christ. God does that work in the heart, and then God does the work at the right hand of God of removing your sins and giving to you the perfect righteousness of Christ. God does it all. Does it all. All you can do is rest in what he has done. All you can do is turn from your sins and put your full confidence in him. And you only do that as he gives you the power. The disciples asked a very telling question. Who then can be saved? And our Lord very clearly says, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God is able to make it happen, and he's done so time and again. And if you're saved this morning, you know what he's speaking of. You were in darkness. You were in your sin. You came into the world, unbelievers, as it were. And he came and he moved upon your heart and he brought you to his Son in salvation. And you say, yes, with God all things are possible. He is able to save. But you know, after you're saved, after you've come to trust in this glorious Redeemer and to partake of his redemption, how often it is God's people doubt that they can hold on to it. When I was first presented with the gospel, the day I was saved, that was the thing uppermost in my mind. If I come to Christ, can I continue? If I come to Christ, will I go on with Christ? The worst thing in my mind was to take a step for Christ and then to fail and not to go on. To profess Christ openly and then openly deny him later. It's a question people have. Because they've made resolves at the end of a year, saying, well, this new year I'm going to do this, and by the end of the year they break the resolve. They make promises to other people or promises to themselves, and before the promises can be kept, they've broken the promise. And here they're saying to themselves, well, if I follow the Lord, how will I be preserved? How will I go on with him? Where will I find strength to make it to the end? I turn you now to the fourth passage of Scripture. Again, this time in the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 37. Excuse me, Jeremiah chapter 32. We cannot read the whole chapter this morning. But if I may, in summary, tell you that Zedekiah the king is surrounded in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. It's only a matter of time, and they're going to conquer Jerusalem. Everybody can see that. Zedekiah has gone to Jeremiah for help, and Jeremiah has told him very clearly, God is going to take the city, and you're going to be captured. Zedekiah didn't like that message, thinking that Jeremiah was a traitor, put him under house arrest. And so you have now, at the beginning of Jeremiah 32, the king holding out against the siege, and he has the prophet in the midst of Jerusalem under house arrest, and it's only a matter of time before the doors are broken down and they scale the walls and they conquer the city. It's just a matter of time. An unusual thing happens. While this is going on, an uncle, son, that would be the cousin of Jeremiah, came to him and said in verse 7, "Buy my field, which is in Anathoth." Now, Anathoth was the very place where Jeremiah was from. It wasn't Jerusalem. It was outside of Jerusalem. I'm not going to go back in the history, but it has to do with the breaking up of the priesthood. And the priesthood that was rejected actually went to live in Anathoth. All right? That is where Jeremiah was from. And this cousin comes to him now and says, "Buy the property." The Lord said he was going to come. And Jeremiah took from that he was to buy the property. Now, why would you be buying property when your country is about to be completely overthrown and you're now going to become Chaldeans? From a human perspective, there is no way that's ever going to change. This country is coming and mowing down every nation in their path, taking over every nation in their path, and all of the countries become Chaldean. They become the subjects of Nebuchadnezzar. It's a foolish time to be buying property because you're just throwing your money away from a human perspective. And so, after he purchased the property, we find then in verse 17, Jeremiah praying to the Lord, and he says this, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Now, the word "hard" here is the same word that was pronounced by the Lord to Abraham. "It's nothing too difficult for you. Nothing that is beyond your abilities." He's tying it in, this power, to what? The one who created the heavens and the earth. You're omnipotent. You created the heavens and the earth. Your power is not limited. There's nothing too hard for you. And then he begins speaking of the fact that you're going to judge this world. You're going to judge this land. You're going to take people into bondage. And then verse 25, he says, "Thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take the witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." Do you not see what's going on in the heart of Jeremiah? Lord, is nothing too hard for you. You're a God of great compassion, mercy, loving kindness, but you're also a God of judgment. You're about to judge this city. You're about to wipe them off the map. If there is a remnant, they're going to be taken away captive. That's what's about to happen. And Lord, you've told me to buy the field. Verse 27, the Lord says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too difficult for me?" And then he goes on and he says, "Yes, I'm going to destroy this city by the Chaldeans." You see that in verse 28. And as you read down that passage, he talks about the reason for his judgment, the reason for his destroying the city. But when you come down further, what is he saying? He says in verse 37, "Behold, I will gather them out of all whither I have driven them in mine anger and my fury and in my great wrath, and I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole heart, with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like I have brought all this evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised. And the field shall be bought in this land, wherever you say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given unto the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem." Or see, I'm going to bring judgment. But I'm also going to bring a remnant through the judgments. I'm going to preserve a remnant in the judgment. And this remnant's going to be gathered again. This remnant is going to be given a new heart to worship me. This remnant is going to be my people. I will be their God. I'm going to establish an everlasting covenant with them. And they're coming right back to this same place where I've told you to buy property. They're coming right back here. And they're going to buy. They're going to sell. They're going to give evidence. In other words, it's not going to lay in the hand of the Chaldeans. It's not going to lay in the hands of Greece, who will come later, or the Medes and the Persians or the Romans. No, no. This is my land, and I'm going to preserve my people, including Jeremiah. The captivity would not be the end of Israel, nor her land. The Lord would judge. He would bring great calamity upon them, but He would also preserve Israel. He would also preserve Jeremiah. And the people would go through the calamities. That is their remnants. You know, the Lord has given you and I promises that He's going to take us all the way to the end. He might deal with you in hard fashion at times. He might, in chastening you, deal with some aspects of your life that need to be dealt with, but He's saying, I'm going to bring you all the way to the end. In fact, He may cause you, He may cause me to go through the thing we fear most, that is the valley of the shadow of death, but He says, I'm going to bring you all the way to the end, regardless of what I'm doing in the earth around you. If you were standing in Jeremiah's shoes and you were seeing what he was being told to do, you say, Lord, I see the enemy all around. Just look over the walls. There's the enemy. We're going to give up sooner or later, maybe in a matter of days, maybe even in hours. This city is going to be overrun. And what Nebuchadnezzar has done to other cities will be done to the people in this city. And you're telling me to buy this piece of property, Anathoth? And the Lord said, yes, because I'm not done. The Lord said in Psalm 121, verse 7, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil, from all the calamities. He shall preserve thy soul. He's going to preserve you. In the New Testament, it's very clear that He's going to bring us all the way to the end. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Some of these believers have already been through great persecution. Some of these believers undoubtedly lose their life for Christ's sake. And Paul is saying to you, God's begun a work in you, and He's going to perfect it. Nothing's going to stop Him. Our Lord said the same thing, and He points to His own hand and the hand of the Father as being that which will accomplish it. In John chapter 10, He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I'm going to take you all the way to the end. He doesn't say that there won't be someone who will try to pluck you up. He doesn't say there won't be battle in your life. In fact, He's dealing right in the very midst of the false shepherds. He's identified the Pharisees as false shepherds, as the wolves. And our Lord says, my people, they hear my voice. I know them, and I give to them eternal life, and nobody can pluck them out of my hand. It's my hand holding on to them. It's the Father's hand holding on to them. I'm going to bring them all the way to glory. Give to them eternal life. Jeremiah saw the city destroyed. You have a book called the Book of Lamentations that was written by the pen of Jeremiah as he saw the city destroyed and the horrors that took place in that destruction. And yet in the very midst of that Book of Lamentations, Jeremiah says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. I saw in Jerusalem the city consumed. I saw in the nation consumed. I saw the people carried away. And yet here I am writing, and I'm saying it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Why? Because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. This morning we look to the Lord to fulfill His promises. His omnipotence is truly what we rest upon. This morning we are truly trusting that He sent a Redeemer, and we are resting in the fact that He's accomplished all that He accomplished because He was indeed empowered with omnipotence. This morning we believe that this One who has regenerated our hearts has indeed wiped away our sins in heaven and given to us the perfect righteousness of His own dear Son. We're relying upon the arm of the Lord. But brethren, we're also relying upon the arm of the Lord to take us to the end. Every step of the journey, and to get us to the end. I don't know what's in your future, nor you and mine. And the Lord doesn't tell us what's in our future. Thankfully, He doesn't scare us with all of that. But what He does tell us is that you're my sheep. I'm watching over you, and I have you in my hand, and nobody can pluck you out of my hand. I'm taking you all the way to glory. All the way to glory. Over and over and over again, the Scripture points us as God's people to trust in His omnipotence as the assurance of our salvation. Is that where your trust is this morning? Or is it in the weakness of your own flesh? The weakness of your own decisions? This morning, our Lord says, you trust in me, I've got a hold of you. You walk with me, I've got a hold of you. I'll take you all the way to glory. And this morning, you might tell me, well, Pastor, I'm not saved yet. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I've failed. Well, you will continue to try and fail as long as you're looking to yourself for salvation. You must look to the Lord. The Lord says, all that come to me I'll no wise cast out. You must come to Him. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the Lord who does the work. He's the only one who can do the work. Everybody who has ever been saved has been saved because the Lord has done the work. There's no other way. Salvation is truly of the Lord. And this morning you want Him to save you, then you go to Him and you call upon Him for that salvation. And you will find that He is not only a ready Savior, He is a perfect Savior. He never fails in the salvation of His people. May the Lord give you grace to come for yourself this morning and know this full and free salvation. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Do you want this salvation this morning? Come and call upon the Lord for it. I can't do that for you. You can't do that for me. You must come to the Lord. You say, I don't have power. Then come to Him and ask Him for power. He's the one who causes a new birth. He's the one who sends His Spirit to give understanding and power. Then call upon Him for that power. He is able to give you the power to repent and believe. But you must come. You must repent. You must believe. May the Lord give you grace this morning to come. I am your servant for Jesus' sake. And if I can this morning, by the reading of Scripture and pointing you to the Christ of Scripture, help you this morning, I am more than willing to take whatever time is needed. This morning, it's not me that you need, it's Christ. And you can have Him right where you sit. Come this morning and lay hold of Christ. And if this morning you know Him, thank the Lord for what He's done for you, what He is doing for you, and what He will continue to do for you as you walk with Him on this journey. Father in heaven, we do rejoice that you reign, that we can say with David or John, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Lord, how it thrills our hearts that you have all power, and that you give power to us to even live on this earth. Lord, we give thee praise and thanksgiving. But Lord, we praise thee especially for that spiritual power that turned us from darkness to the light. That spiritual power that enabled us to repent and believe. That spiritual power that continually renews us. And even at times when we feel dead in our soul, Lord, you come and you quicken. And when we're cold, you come and you heat up that which is dying. Lord, we're thankful that day after day you renew us to follow after thee. Lord, we pray that you would continue to strengthen us, even as we would seek to glorify thy name. Lord, we do pray for any here this morning who have not yet come to trust in thee. Lord, you know those that are thine. And we ask, O God, that you would, by your grace, draw them to yourself in this salvation. That this would be more than just a holiday where they have a time of singing and think good thoughts and have family times together. Lord, make it a time where they know they're part of your family. They know that their sins are forgiven. They know that they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Lord, do this gracious work in everyone's heart, that we can all rejoice in what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, on this day, help us to honor Thee. On this day, help us to indeed do that which pleaseth Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.